This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 19 of our study of Paul's first letter to the Corinthian church. I've entitled it Power of God. And our passage is 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. I'd like to begin this session with a question. In any gathering of believers, where is the power of God manifested or evidenced? That is, where does the effect of the power of God occur? I would suggest, and especially in this context of our passage, that the power of God is manifested in the hearts of individual believers. And we should keep this in mind as we study the passage before us. On the surface, our text could be interpreted to mean that the power of God was visibly manifested in Paul, that is, the speaker. But in everything Paul is saying here, he describes a process of getting himself out of the way for the power of God to go to work in the hearts of those in the Corinthian church. Perhaps one of the more challenging concepts of life in Christ to apprehend is that it is, at root, a mystical, supernatural process. The triune Godhead works through people, invisibly yet powerfully, for the good of others. There's a literal transfer of power from, say, the preacher to the parishioner, the teacher to the student. It isn't the speaker's power, but it is the power of God working through him, very much like what happens when the Spirit sends a bolt of lightning from the pages of familiar scripture into the heart of the believing reader. Hasn't that happened to every one of us? Perhaps we're reading a passage we've read many times and have just read through the text and moved on. But one day we read it and the Spirit of God just shoots that right into our heart as if we had never seen it before. And we wonder, where did this come from? Who put this in the Bible? Well, you've read it many times before, but now is the time. In the fullness of time, God sends His Spirit to drive His truth into our heart. And that's very much like what happens when a speaker, any speaker, brings the Word of God to a group of people. Some just let it go. Maybe they're daydreaming. Or they hear the words, it just doesn't mean anything. But there's someone there, and it just drives right into their heart and their soul. Garland writes this, "Faith is based not on how entertaining, informative, or compelling the speaker is, but on the power of God transforming the hearts of believers." So with that, let's read our passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5. Paul writes, "I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." Now, we looked at verse 3 in our previous session, but just to refresh our memories, In Corinth, Paul had just emerged, one might even say escaped, from a period of intense physical and spiritual persecution, as well as a period without the companionship and support of fellow believers. And I think we hear that in verse 3. That's the background for the way he writes verse 3. He was in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. But more specifically, he's also saying that neither his rhetoric or physical appearance expressed the strong confidence of the polished orator. He was there as a weak human being delivering the powerful word of God. So now verse 4. Listen to how Paul describes the members of the church at the beginning of this letter. Go back to chapter 1, beginning with verse 4. He writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord." Now that's a pretty remarkable statement. And so we wonder, well, how did this happen? Clearly, a truly remarkable change took place in that group of men and women in Corinth. Something quite powerful. But how? How did it happen? Well, the clues are woven throughout that paragraph. Let me read it again, but this time emphasizing certain words and phrases. Paul writes, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God, which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift." What is a gift? It's something given you. "Awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also, he, Jesus Christ, will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord." Through God and his faithfulness, you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, I would ask you, does one find anything of Paul in that paragraph? Save for his thanksgiving over what has taken place in the Corinth church, not one syllable that I can find. He takes no credit for anything. He doesn't say, "Through me this happened." He says, "Through God, God and his faithfulness." And verse 4 of our text explains how it happened. It begins, "And my message and my preaching." Now, If we lift that out of context, it sounds kind of self-serving, doesn't it? But don't worry, it's not self-serving. But I want to focus on this just for a moment, these two words. My message, logos, and my preaching, kerygma, in the Greek. These two words can be virtually synonymous in their meaning, referring to either the content of the speech or the manner of the speech, the presentation. But I want to point you to something that Lothar Konen writes in the Brown Dictionary of New Testament theology. Conan writes, kerygma, translated preaching, is the phenomenon of a call which goes out and makes a claim upon the hearers. It corresponds to the life and activity of the Old Testament prophets, and even the New Testament prophets. I've inserted Old Testament in the quotation there. He writes, an activity of the prophets, who would speak ex cathedra, from the chair, speaking the very word of God. And I believe Paul's choice of this word, which means, at its root, proclamation, it's translated preaching, is one more reminder of his removal of self from his message. The most important aspect of the Old Testament prophets was not the outward quality of their presentation or their glowing rhetoric, but the word they delivered to the people direct from Yahweh. And that word was delivered with the purpose of changing behavior, changing lives. Once a true prophet finished his message, the people did not stand around commenting on his dress, his behavior, the way his hair was combed, his impressive manner of delivery. No, they stood in stunned silence. If they accepted his word, if they listened to it and accepted it, they stood in stunned silence, cut to the quick by the message from God. And I think that's why Paul chooses that word, kerygma, here. My message and my word from God. That is, it's not me, it's him. And we see that as verse 4 continues here. And my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom. John MacArthur writes, Paul saw no place for calculated theatrics and techniques to manipulate his response, to manipulate response. And the best example of this we see in some churches is the speaker will say something. He'll say a few sentences, and then he'll look at the audience and pause, say, amen? And people respond, amen. Well, that's he's manipulating response there. He may be perfectly sincere in what he's saying, but that's a manipulation of response. MacArthur also writes, I remember this. MacArthur gives us an illustration of how this can become abased. He writes, I remember a pastor saying to me one day after the morning service, do you see that man over there? He's one of my converts. He then explained, not the Lord's, but mine. The man had become a disciple of the pastor, but not a disciple of Christ. That's what can happen. That's an illustration of what can happen when the speaker does not relinquish power to the Word of God, but takes it for himself. This is not a simple black and white issue. As is so often the case, the critical component determining the propriety of a speaker's technique is less his visible, audible delivery than the condition of his invisible heart. The Lord may have gifted an individual for public speaking, a gift that attracts people to hear the Word of God. And it would be a misuse of that gift to restrict his delivery to a flat, dull monotone that repels more than it attracts. The important factor is the speaker's motivation. And this is not limited to preachers. That's why I'm using specifically the word speakers. Because it can be a speaker in any situation. Preachers, pastors, teachers, neighborhood friend leaning over the back picket fence, male, female, anyone who speaks to others in the name of Christ. This applies. Powerful, dynamic, even eloquent speakers have faithfully presented the gospel, pointing people to Christ, not themselves. While it's also true that some dull, uninteresting speakers lacking charisma have promoted only themselves with false piety. What makes the difference is the condition of the heart. And then Paul continues, I came not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Corinthians were becoming dangerously impressed by the eloquence and wisdom of this temporal world, especially the Hellenistic culture, the Greek culture. Paul offers an alternative. That is, the demonstration of the Holy Spirit and of power. Before we go any further into this important and illuminating phrase, I need to point out that linguistically, the Greek may be translated, as in most of our versions, the Spirit and of power. That is, referencing two things, the Holy Spirit and power. But most modern commentators agree that it can also be translated, as in the NIV, the Spirit's power. That is, referencing one thing, the power of the Holy Spirit. Gordon Fee reminds us that Paul very often combines the two. And let's look at just a couple of examples of that in Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. And let's begin with verse 13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that you will abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then go down to verse 18. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. So there in those two passages he refers to the power of the Holy Spirit. And I learned a new word this week, a word which describes how Paul may be using this phrase if he is combining the two words, Holy Spirit and power, into one idea, one concept. And that word is hendaidos. It's a figure of speech in which two nouns, joined by and, are used instead of a noun and a modifier. So, for example, one could say deceit and words instead of deceitful words. Fee describes this, he defines this as the use of two words to express the same reality. Well, this may be what Paul is doing here, which the NIV reflects, the Spirit's power rather than the Spirit and of power. Why is this important? Because the point here is that in any room in which a speaker is expounding the Word of God, any effective power present belongs to the Spirit of God. And the effective result of that power is manifested in those hearing the words of the speaker. Some would say that the reference here is to the various spiritual, or we might say charismatic, gifts evidenced in the church, such as speaking in tongues, which Paul addresses later in this letter. But I believe the context calls for a more general reference to their conversion. That is, when Paul refers to demonstration, he's not speaking specifically of the external, quote, proofs, end quote, of the indwelling spirit, such as tongues, interpretation, prophecy, etc. But he's speaking of the Corinthians themselves, their faith, the evident changes to their lives. There's the demonstration. The people themselves, they are the demonstration. And here we can once again contrast the, quote, weakness Paul speaks of to the wisdom, also in quotes, of the unregenerate world. Specifically, the Hellenistic culture and its mystical wisdom philosophies and cults. Those who, even as believers, tried to weave this into the Christian faith. This is what Paul is battling here. This is what he's writing about, why he's writing. They saw the Spirit as the gift of tongues. To them, it meant to have entered into a new existence that raised them above merely earthly existence. They were loftier, they were wiser. Because they had this wisdom, they had the Spirit that empowered them to be able to do all these mystical things. Paul's concept of the Spirit, however, it included inspired utterances, as long as they edified, which we'll see later in this letter. But for him, the emphasis lay on the Spirit's power to transform lives, to reveal God's secret wisdom, to minister in weakness, and to effect holiness in the believing community. And Gordon Fee concludes with this, in which I am convinced he had in mind one Dave Lample in Winterset, Iowa. Listen to this and see if it stabs you as much as it stabs me. Gordon Fee, in other words, he writes, the purpose of the Spirit's coming was not to transport one above the present age, but to empower one to live with it. Ooh, that hurts. How comfortable it is to tell ourselves that I am now a spiritual person. I am in Christ. And Christ has lifted my feet up off the clay of this earth. I no longer am a resident here. I'm a resident of heaven. I just haven't gotten there yet. That is my home. This world is no longer my home. All true. But thinking that way, we can also think, well, then I'm better than everyone else. Or I don't have to deal with this because I'm not a resident here anymore. Let them go do what they want. But Fee points out that the Spirit is not here to insulate us from this world. He's here to empower us to live with it, to live in it, to minister to it. That's the demonstration of the Spirit's power. And that's how Paul addressed them. My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, that mystical Hellenistic stuff that you're getting so impressed with, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. The Spirit worked through him to reach the hearts, the souls of these people in Corinth, and they were changed. That was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And verse 5 gives us the all-important why for this. So that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. I think that verse could and should close every study of God's Word, no matter the chapter and verse, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. That's it. In verses 1 to 4, Paul itemizes the steps he took when arriving in Corinth for the first time. Steps he took to ensure this. Verse 1, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God. He didn't come with the wisdom of this world. He came with the testimony of God. And in verse 2, nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He had a tight focus, a narrow focus, the gospel, Christ crucified. Verse 3, my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Why all this? Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. So that your faith, your conviction, your creed, what you consider religious truth, would not be in the Sophia of Anthropos, wisdom of men, women, mankind. The word is neutral. It doesn't mean just the male of the species. It's Anthropos, human beings. But instead in the dunamis of Theos, the miraculous force of very God. More often than not today, for believers, the wisdom of men will consist less of pagan worship or bizarre philosophies than of error-filled teachings about God and His Christ. That's what we need to be concerned about. The average believer in Christ, the average child of God is not going to go off and start worshiping crystals in the Arizona desert. But they need to be able to follow the truth of God. Not from men. I will never forget the day we were having our house painted. It was years ago. And the main guy, the boss man, the painter, was a real piece of work. But he claimed to be a Christian. And he had a crew of two or three guys. And one day, I came out of the side door of the garage, and I happened to hear them talking as they were painting on a scaffold the front of the garage. They were talking. While they were painting, they were discussing spiritual matters. They were discussing Christianity, religion. And supposedly, they were discussing Christianity, religion in Christ. But they were debating what was right and what was wrong, and all of them were wrong. They were way off base. It was a classic case of the blind leading the blind. Not one of them knew what they were talking about. That's what we need to be on guard from. We often forget how instrumental and vital are the Spirit and power of God, or, as in the NIV, the Spirit's power. Without the Spirit, there would be no Scripture, no authoritative Word of God. Without the Spirit, no one could understand God's Word if it had been written. Without the Spirit, no one would be called to Christ Jesus. Without the Spirit, there'd be no effective preaching or teaching. Without the Spirit, we would not have effective interpreters and commentators of Scripture. And without the Spirit, we would not be equipped to know if their interpretation of Scripture was right or wrong. The Spirit does all this. Without the Spirit and power of God, nothing would work. The entirety of God's economy for man is fitted together with precision finer than a Swiss watch. It is all necessary, and it is all there, in place, giving each of us a firm, dependable foundation on which to rest our faith.
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek-Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.